Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. In our first lesson, we observed that there was a problem that gave rise to a feeling for a need of a clear voice of authority. What is that problem? Diversity in views. And so people believing different things being taught, a very serious nature. We gave some examples in our first lesson in the early centuries following the establishment of the church. And so the very fact that there was a need in the people's minds for some way to achieve unity began to pave the way for efforts in that regard that were different from God's plan for unity. That is stated in Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses. In our lesson here too, we see that indeed even in the early church in the first century, in a church where there were apostles and prophets, there was dissension. And so this chapter 15 is so useful because it is an example of how they approach this problem in an effort to bring the church into unity relative to what the truth was. And we looked at that in our study thus far. Now, you'll see in verse 1 and 2 what the issue is, very serious issues, that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and this dissension arose. They had this congregational meeting where they let the dissenters, those who held that view, speak. And then Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then James spoke. And after that, a letter was written. So in Acts chapter 15... Verse 19, James said, "It is my judgment." And he stated what their judgment was. So verse 22, "It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter." And so in this letter, they sent their proposal about what to do about this situation. When you get to chapter 16 and verse 4, there is a statement. Now, sometimes in your Bibles, at the beginning of chapter 15, depending on who published your Bible, there'll be a heading. What is that heading often at the beginning of chapter 15? What is this chapter 15 often looked at as? The Jerusalem Council. The idea was that there was this problem and they went to the Jerusalem church to solve the problem. And so when you get to chapter 16, verse 4, you may think, or someone may tell you, this confirms that. Because in chapter 16, verse 4, when Paul and Silas were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem for them to observe. I really like the translation of the King James, New King James, American Standard better than this one, because it puts "for them to observe" next to "apostles and elders," and that's the way it is in the original. And so, they put it with "they were delivering." That's the way they do it. They were delivering these decrees. They are an apostle and a prophet. And so apostles and prophets did have authority. But it happened to be that they were delivering the decrees that had been decided upon in Jerusalem. Now, there's some other ramifications we're not going to talk about tonight, but it's an interesting study. When you read that word decrees, you may think of something authoritative. The word does not necessarily convey that idea. I'll just tell you that right up front. You can do your own research on that. It can just simply refer to a decision that was reached, a conclusion that was reached. Whether it's authoritative depends on who issued that conclusion. So I just wanted to mention some points about Acts 16:4 because it can be used to lead us down a wrong path. If the Jerusalem church issued some decrees that were authoritative and binding on other churches, as sometimes chapter 16, verse 4 is interpreted, there's a basic fundamental principle that I think most everybody in this class is familiar with that undermines. What is it?
Church autonomy.
Church autonomy. Autonomy means what?
Self-governing,
self-rule. And so where does the New Testament teach that each church is autonomous or self-ruling? Where?
When it talks about the shepherding the church among us.
That's over in Galatians?
Acts.
Acts chapter 20, that's right. Where they talk about shepherding the flock of God among you. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:2. Need to have those down because those passages teach church autonomy. Shepherd, how many flocks? The flock, singular. Which one? One among you, local. So in both passages you have the same idea. And so if the Jerusalem church made some decrees that were binding on other churches, then we better go back and re-examine the concept of local church autonomy. Yes.
What does Acts 15:28, does that have something to do with it when it says it's been good to the Holy Spirit? You see, it's not just the elders and the apostles and to do this, to lay upon you.
I don't see anything in Acts 15 as far as a new revelation by the Holy Spirit.
No.
He simply appealed to what the Holy Spirit did in the case of Peter, what the Holy Spirit did in the case of Paul and Barnabas, and what the Holy Spirit said through the prophets. So he did what we do. We can say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and all we mean is, here's what the Bible teaches. So, on this Acts 16:4, so here are these decrees that were made by the church in Jerusalem. Why is the Jerusalem church involved at all? That's where the people came from. Now, if you have a commentary, you may read that they are recognized as the preeminent church. That's not why they're involved. They're involved because, as you see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea. And these men, as you see later in the letter, he says that verse 24, they were some of our number. That's why the Jerusalem church was involved. Not because it was recognized to be the head church over the other churches. So that's an important fact. Very good. And Paul was involved in all of this. So maybe we could get some sit down with Paul and ask him about this. Did the Jerusalem church seem to have authority in this issue of whether Gentiles ought to be circumcised? And what would he say? In fact, what did he say? And where?
Galatians
chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. And so when he wrote about this later, he said, verse 6, and he's writing about that private meeting that took place. It's not recorded in Acts 15, but it's between the two church meetings that you have recorded there. He said, those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul denies that the leaders in Jerusalem had any influence or authority in the issue that was being debated. He clearly denies that. And so, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 1, in fact, he made this claim in verse 11. He said, I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on later in that very chapter to say, I went to Jerusalem, but I didn't go see the elders to learn the truth about this. He received it by revelation. He enlarges on that in Ephesians chapter 3. And so Paul didn't learn the truth about whether Gentiles ought to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses by something the other apostles and prophets did at the church of Jerusalem in A.D. 50. So he clearly denies that. There's a third indication that Acts 16:4 cannot be interpreted as an authoritative decree of the church in Jerusalem for the other churches. We talked about Acts 20:28. Who was teaching on that occasion?
Paul.
Was Paul involved in the Jerusalem meeting?
Yes.
But Paul makes it very clear, one of the men involved in this Jerusalem meeting, in fact, he along with Silas were delivering these decrees, weren't they? Paul makes it very clear that elders have oversight of the one flock among which they have fellowship. Now, who wrote, pretty obvious question here, 1 Peter 5? Peter. Was Peter involved in the Jerusalem meeting?
Yes.
Here are two prominent men involved in the Jerusalem meeting, Paul and Peter. Both these men clearly taught local church autonomy. One, Acts 20:28. The other, 1 Peter 5:2. So when you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 4, these decrees, or we might call them conclusions or suggestions, but even if they were delivered by the Apostle Paul and the prophet Silas for the churches to observe, it was not by the authority of the Jerusalem church, but by apostolic authority. And I just encourage you, if you're interested in that kind of thing, that you study the word decrees. Look, if a family, a wise and godly family, sits down and they figure out a plan for raising their children when they're young, keeping them away from the influences of the world and keeping them busy in wholesome activity. And maybe this plan has to do with how they spend their evening time, the activities they might be engaged in. So here's another set of parents who are just starting on the rearing of children. Might they get those suggestions that family has set forth? Take those suggestions and say, this is going to be the plan for our family. And when they do that, is it by the authority of the other family or by their own authority? Their own authority. And so they're delivering these decrees, but doesn't mean it's because of the authority of the Jerusalem church, but that these churches certainly had the counsel of the Apostle Paul and Silas might themselves accept the suggestions that were made in that letter. So that's very important when we talk about dissension. How do we solve dissension? We do not go to the mother church to find out what the mother church teaches about the issues that are bothering us. Yes, do you have a comment?
I was going to say, Steve, that there's another consideration here about these letters and decrees. Evidently, when these men came from Judea to Antioch, that doctrine that they were teaching evidently spread to other churches, because in verse 23 of Acts 15, and verse 24, you know, there are other places that have been impacted other than Antioch, Syria and Sicily. And so, you know, the problem
Good point.
Is widespread. So they're sending this letter out and going to these other places to, you know, to resolve this problem and spread to other places.
Good point that Rocky makes. It wasn't just the church in Antioch. And if it was an authoritative letter of the mother church in Jerusalem, just look at the extent of its rule. Not just over Antioch, but all these other churches. Now, on question 4 and 5 on your lesson, we did not get to that in our last class. Advertisement for a gospel meeting. Brother Preachers is a dynamic speaker and in wide demand. He's authored several books. He acquired his PhD degree from Christian University and has traveled the world over holding seminars. My first question, have you ever seen an advertisement like that among churches of Christ?
Yes.
What do you think about it?
Not necessarily.
Just not necessary?
It's useless? What does he know about what he's preaching?
Well, you know about what he's preaching. What difference does it make where he went to school? Or if he went to school? What difference does it make how many meetings he's held? Or where he's traveled? Or how many books he's written? It really doesn't make any difference. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that he wanted their faith to rest in what? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:5. What? In the message. And this is a section, chapters 1 through 4, where they had this very problem of putting their confidence in men. But he said, I want your faith to rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's squarely where he wanted their faith to rest. And along that line, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he warned, these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. And so would that apply to the Apostle Paul? Would he ever put himself to the test of measuring what he preaches by what is written? Yes. Do you remember a passage where he actually encourage brethren to do that?
Galatians 1.
Though we are an angel from heaven, preach to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, let him be accursed. Included himself. And of course, the Holy Spirit gave confirmation to it in Acts 17. The Bereans, they were testing what they heard Paul preaching by the scriptures. And so, what I want to know is what the man teaching, is it the truth? That's what I want to know. And so I'm not against him going to college, getting a degree, and preaching meetings, and writing books. We're not opposed to that, and that shouldn't bias one way or the other. But I don't know why that's necessary in the announcements. If you want to announce if a guy's going to preach, just say he's a sinner saved by grace, and he wants to preach about Jesus. Leave it at that. That's all you need. Now, question 5, does it bother you that divergent views are held in different churches of Christ? And if so, would you explain, and is there a solution? Does it bother you?
Yes.
It does bother you?
No.
No?
No.
Well, look here, we got divergent views tonight. How about that? That's it. It bothers you. You wished it wasn't so. But knowing the sense, you expect it. So you've got to deal with it. So how do you deal with it?
Examine.
We've had 3 points in learning from history on the first lesson. Do you remember what they were? All right. Excuse me, what'd you say?
Human tradition.
Look down on the first lesson, Roman numeral 4, A, B, and C. One, the Bible is the sole authority, not the preacher, not the elders, not the church. Number two, individual responsibility to examine. And number three, examine and be examined. I have an individual responsibility to learn the truth, and that includes examining what I hear and being willing to be examined about what I may teach. And if I'm not willing, then the problem is with me. That okay for your answer?
For me?
Yeah. Okay, good.
One of the things I was thinking about when I said, no, it doesn't bother me that there are divergent views, because there, if you have a congregation that agrees completely and totally, which I don't think you ever will because individuals will disagree, then you have a situation where everybody's not studying further. I don't agree with you on everything. You're not going to agree with me on everything. If we've gotten to a point where 90-some-odd people, we had 102 the other day, 102 people agree on every single thing, I think we've got a problem. So having divergent views at least means people are continuing to study and to discuss and to debate different things.
I think that's a good observation.
I agree with Linda. You hate to have divergent
views. Yeah, I know. The question can be answered yes and no. Does it bother you? Yes. Does it bother you? No. Depend on what you're looking at. But
that's my thought process.
Yeah, I figured that's what it was, and that's good. Anybody else want to add to that before we move to lesson three? All right, lesson three, Roman Catholicism's answer to divergent views. And so we talk about, how did Roman Catholicism ever come into existence? You look at it today, and it's so massive, and it just seems so foreign to what you read in the New Testament, and say, how did it get there? You know, did they just wake up one morning and say, hey, we're going to appoint a pope? No, it didn't happen that way. Well, what was the road to this? And that's what we're looking at here. Because if we can see where it started and the path that was followed early on, we can watch for that in our own practice and our own thinking and avoid that, hopefully. So the development of the papacy. Now, those of you that are with Wally and the study of religious history, remember that you studied this in depth. This is very, very brief what I have here. But it captures the idea, I think. We have Clement of Rome and then B. Ignatius of Antioch and C. Irenaeus. Now, there are other names I could have put. I'm just trying to be brief. But these are sometimes in your literature called church fathers. And they are often given a great deal of confidence and esteem as to what they say and teach. Should they?
Should they be given esteem
for what?
Should they be given esteem for what they say and teach?
Right. No. Now, it doesn't mean we can't learn from them. Don't mean we can't, that they might not have been, that it doesn't mean they weren't good students in some ways. There are some things about their teaching and practice that I have to wonder about early on, and I've got some of that on our lesson. And so you start with Clement of Rome, and look at the dates that I have for him, 30 to 100, and I put question mark, was not certain about that, but somewhere in that time frame. And Mr. Clement suggested that unity is achieved by obedience to the elders. Which ones?
Successors
to the apostles. So they would have more prominence. They would have more authority, as it were. They were successors of the apostles. And so there's a difference in the church. Which one of you guys can trace yourself? Maybe you were taught by this guy, he was set at the feet of the apostle. And so that would have more weight. Can you think of a fellow who studied with an apostle who left the truth in the New Testament? Who? Said he loved the present world. Demas. And Diotrephes may have, Linda, you're right. He may have. There's a couple men mentioned over in Timothy. Whether or not they actually studied with the apostles or not, I don't know. But what did the Apostle Paul had a class with some men, specific men in the church at Ephesus. And what did he tell those men about apostasy? What? From among your own selves. As Todd said, it would start with them. But what, they were taught by the apostles. By the apostle. That doesn't guarantee that what they teach will be accurate. And so here's Clement. But what's he trying to, what problem is he trying to address? Divergent views. How do we do it? Settle it. Which apostle, which elder, successor of the apostle? Here's Ignatius, 1st, 2nd century. Look at the problem. Unity. That's what we need, isn't it? How do we achieve it? By one individual in each congregation assuming a position of authority. Irenaeus, 130 to 200. Orthodoxy and unity is established by recognizing the authority of the bishops whose succession can be traced from the beginning to his day. And Wally enlarged upon that in his study with documentation. But this is the concepts that were held early on. Did you want to elaborate on any more on that?
I want to elaborate on one thing, just because I think it has an application in our day. this is my judgment around it. When you look at how this evolved, and I think I mentioned this here before, in many cases, the early Christians were being confronted by Gnosticism and Judaism and Judaizing teachers. And so the whole question of the deity of Christ was an issue. And so they were trying to confront that error. And in trying to work on a problem, a real problem, the way they went about it working on it was to create another problem, basically. And so they had good intentions. And that's the same way we can be today. We can have good intentions. It's like, think about instrumental music. Start with an organ because our singing is bad and we can get on tune. Good intentions, but not authorized. Same thing.
Excellent comments. That's exactly right. So there are problems that are going to arise. But instead of going back to the plan, sometimes we divide different plans. Do you recall, since Wally's brought that very way of thinking up, a way of thinking just like that way back in the Old Testament?
The ark that David was going to bring and
save. Well, that's a good one. That is a good one. How are you going to get the ark to Jerusalem? There was a problem. That's a good point, Linda. That's not the one I'm thinking of, but you can't read my mind. You're not a prophet. But anyway, sometimes I can't read my mind. But anyway, there was a problem with corrupt judges. Remember that? The time of Samuel? Their boys were corrupt. That is a problem, isn't it? So what did they say? Let's get a king. So, as Wally points out, maybe, you know, we need to do something about this issue. We need somebody that's wholesome. But it wasn't God's plan. Hosea says, I gave them a king in my anger. Told Samuel they rejected me. They've not rejected you, they rejected me. And so, of course, that led to the kings. And the kings led to that history that followed with heartache and sorrow. So that's a good point that Wally makes. And so if we're going to run across a problem and we want to solve it, and that's good, let's go back to the plan. Now, I have here on your lesson the magisterium. You may have never heard that term. Let me ask you, Rocky, when you were a Roman Catholic, did they ever talk about this?
No.
Never did? Well, it's in their books, their authorized book, the magisterium. You notice I have documents of Vatican II. That is not a book written by a gospel preacher. That is a book written by the Catholics. It has their imprimatur on it. In other words, this is authorized Catholic doctrine. When you get a book, there's in the front of the book, there's one or two marks, sometimes two, One is Nihil Obstat, and I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right, but nothing hinders. And then this other is the imprimatur. What that means is some Catholic in authority has read this and put their stamp of approval. This is authorized. That's the idea. And so here you have the magisterium. It's the teaching office in the Roman Catholic Church. And the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, and I put in brackets tradition, that's what they mean, has been entrusted exclusively, in other words, to this group of men. Why do they have the authority to do it? Do you know why? Because they believe they have the Holy Spirit. And so the magisterium has the right to interpret God's Word. Now, in the second century, point D, the presiding elder was called bishop. Y'all remember the verse in the New Testament about the presiding elder? Nobody does? No, there's not one. Is it forbidden? I have a question on the lesson. Three, where did the Bible forbid having a presiding elder in one church? Or a bishop over a number of churches? Where does the Bible forbid that?
Acts 20.
What?
Acts 20.
Show me where Acts 20 forbids it.
Paul, speaking to the elders when he called them to Ephesus in Acts 20:28, said, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood." This led to the formation of the Catholic Church.
I read that verse, but I didn't say anything about you shall not have a presiding bishop.
But you're speaking of singular. That verse is speaking of plural.
Well, it says to have elders, but it doesn't say one of them can't be the presiding elder. Where does that say that in that verse?
Where does it say you can do it?
That's the question. It doesn't have to be forbidden. It has to be authorized. Thank you, Elizabeth. That's exactly the right answer. Where did the Bible forbid a woman elder? Specifically forbid it, doesn't it? Yes, it forbids it, like you say, Sally, because it's specified a plurality of men. And when you study all the text, they're equal. There's no indication that one's over the other. So that's what you had in mind. You're right about that. But there's no specifically prohibition against a child being an elder, is there?
No.
No. And so you say, no, a child can't be an elder. Why? You know what they're going to do? People are going to do? Say, well, look at 1 Timothy 3. That doesn't say you shall not have a child as an elder. See? Like I said, but the qualifications are specific and a child doesn't meet the qualification. Exactly. And so... You know, we talk about specific authority, and maybe people in the world never study about specific authority, but I tell you, they understand the concept. And so, as Sally's pointed out with Acts 20, these elders, we'll not go through all these verses, but Acts 14:23, that is a significant passage, Acts 14:23. You all remember what's in that one, don't you? Paul and Barnabas came back to those churches that they had just established, and they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Well, okay, maybe they did, but maybe that's just a happenstance that Luke records. But when you get to Acts chapter 15, verse 6, the church in Jerusalem had what? Elders, plural. When you get to Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the church at Ephesus had elders, plural. When you read over in 1 Thessalonians 5, those that have charge over you, plural. Every case where something is said, there's a plurality. And not in one case is there indicated one had the precedence over the other. There is a passage in the New Testament where a fella did want to take the preeminence. Remember where that's at? 3 John 9. Diotrephes. He was reproved, wasn't he? See? He was reproved. So, While you're looking at this, let's go back to question number 1 and 2 on your lesson. Let's start with number 2. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly. Should elders be esteemed very highly? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, that's what the text says. Now, question is, explain this and contrast it with the dangerous trend in history of esteeming them too highly. So first of all, explain what he is talking about in the text.
Esteem their work.
That's right. Look at the text. Esteem them very highly, he said, because of their position?
Their works.
Their work. Not their authority, not their position. Their work. Problem with that, with a lot of elderships, they don't do any work. All they do is decide who's coming in a meeting, what preacher you're going to hire, and how much you're going to pay. But elders are to do work in teaching people, building up souls, rescuing souls. Now, you can read the text, and that's what he's talking about. Same thing in Acts chapter 20. So esteem very highly because of their work. And I said contrast that with the dangerous trend in history. Were elders esteemed very highly?
Yes.
Yeah, we just read about it. Leading to what kind of elders?
Presiding
elders. The elder that was over the others. Look back at the lesson under D, 2D. There was a presiding elder. He was called the bishop. Then the bishops ruled over provinces, and the bishops of the most important province were called metropolitans or patriarchs. You read about all of that in your New Testament, didn't you? By the 4th century, patriarchs were established in the 4 leading cities of the world, Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Constantinople. And the following century saw the patriarchs in these centers contending for supremacy over the whole church. Pope is from Latin papa and means father. While the term was used by bishops as early as the 4th and 5th centuries, Boniface III was crowned pope by the Emperor Phocas in 606 A.D. and by some historians is considered the first pope in the genuine sense. And that's from a book by Wayman Miller, Survey of Church History. I went ahead and copied it because it's a brief, concise statement of this development. Now, if you're working with someone who has this concept that there's elders and then there's bishops, and they're different in their roles, where could you go to help that person see what the truth is? I know. We'll go get a church paper. Right? We'll send them to the website to listen to a sermon. Is that it? How would you show them that there's no distinction in bishop and elder or presbyter?
By the passages that talk about the elders.
What passage?
Acts 20.
Look at Acts 20, 28. Who is he talking to?
Elders.
How do you know? I agree. Elders. How do you know?
Verse 17.
What does he call them in verse 28? Overseers. And what job did they have, verse 28?
To shepherd.
What is the companion word for elder? Presbyter. What is the companion word for overseer? bishop. What is the companion word for shepherd? Pastor. Six words, three pairs. It's a great passage to remember. You can do the same thing in 1 Peter 5, by the way, 1 and 2. So you got six terms, all refer to the same man. And it's right there in the text. You don't need a commentary. You don't need a paper written by a brother. Just know the text. But what happened, as you can see, is that, well, there was the elder, and then there he became a bishop, and then you got these patriarchs, and you got these metropolitans, and on you go. And so, again, maybe out of good intentions, esteeming the men for their work, and then next thing you know, well, they've studied long and hard, and they've served God for 50 years, and so their word ought to carry weight. Now, if they've studied the Bible for 50 years, it might be worthy of listening to them. That might be true. But that doesn't mean their word is authoritative. It doesn't mean they're right. You don't even have to look it up. Just answer my question. Apostles were to be respected highly, were they not? Were they to be examined? And if so, give me a verse. You all know the verse where apostle was examined. Acts 17:11. They examined the scriptures daily to see if the things being said by the apostle Paul was true or so. So your utmost respect for someone you love and appreciate, and maybe they're a good teacher, doesn't relieve what we put on those 3 points on lesson one. Personal responsibility. Responsibility to examine what you hear. So question number one. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I leave that to the elders. That's their responsibility because God put them in charge. You agree or disagree? You disagree. Why?
Acts 17:11.
Okay, Acts 17:11 is a good answer. That's a great answer. What did we talk about with the warning about elders in Acts 20:28-32? Some of them would apostatize. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul told Timothy something unpleasant he might have to do with an elder. Do you remember? That's right. Rebuke in the presence of all those who keep on sinning. So, elders can apostatize. It's our job to examine what they teach. But you can see, look, I'm out of time, but let me say this. Do you think there are any elders? I'm not through, Ennis. Do you think there are any elders in churches of Christ today that think that is their role to tell people what's right and wrong and that the people ought to respect what they say about that?
Yes.
There definitely is. There definitely is. I don't mean teach. I mean, we'll tell you what the Bible means, and you ought to respect us as elders. And yes, I'm telling you, folks, a lot of churches of Christ are on the road to denominationalism. All right, we'll pick up in our study with number 3, Matthew 16:13-20. It's a key passage relative to the thinking of Catholicism, so we'll be spending some time on that. There's a question about it on question number 4, and then we'll look at some of that in our class next time. Thank you.